Amen. I'll ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, let's begin at the first verse and hear the word of the Lord together. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth, as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen. We end a reading there at the end of the chapter, and in fact of the book. You have your Bible there. We're turning together to Genesis chapter 2. The book of Genesis chapter 2. And we'll simply read a few verses together from verse 4. Genesis 2 and verse 4. Before this point, we've had chapter 1 and then really up to the end of verse 3 in chapter 2 gave us the 6 days of creation, and then that seventh day in which the Lord rested. So Genesis 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 7, and our focus primarily will be on verse 7, although I'll begin by making a few comments on verses 4 through 6. But with the Bibles open, let's bow in prayer and do seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask for the real help of the Spirit of God. Undertake so that this would not just be a dry theology lecture. Undertake so that this would not just be a nicely put together piece of oratory. Grant, O Lord, that this would not just be a performance, certainly, but we ask rather that what we would have now would be, by thy help, the powerful, Spirit-filled preaching of the word of thee, our God. Undertake for us to this end. Use me for the preaching, and grant, O Lord, each one of us the ability to hear and to receive thy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 4 of this chapter introduces us to a new section in the account of creation. As I mentioned already, we've seen in chapter 1 and up to this point the creation of the world covering 6 different days and the different things that God brought forth on those days, and then the 7th day in which the Lord rested. Now we're given, if you like, a new account or a new aspect to take in. We're told here with something of a heading in verse 4 that the following is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And what's to come is a little bit different from what we've already seen. And because of that, there are those who conclude that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 really stand as two different and competing accounts of creation, that they are maybe even at odds with each other, that they're two different accounts from two different sources that are sort of just compiled together to form the start of Genesis. The higher critics would point out that from verse 4 we're suddenly introduced to the name of the Lord as Jehovah, and before we just knew him as Elohim, God. Some also point out that in this chapter there is no longer the same focus on chronology and the order in which things were made. In fact, it sometimes seems on the surface that the order of creation is a little bit different here. At first glance, there are some aspects that seem a little at odds with chapter 1. And yet, what I would suggest to you as we begin here is that there is no reason to believe that these are two competing accounts of creation. What we have instead, moving into chapter 2 here, it is a different perspective of the same creation. I don't know if any of you are sports fans or have been interested in watching the Tour de France recently. I think it's on at the minute. But what I'm about to say probably applies to other sports. But if you're watching something like that, sometimes they will show the cycling from a camera in the sky. Presumably it's in a helicopter or something. And the camera will give you footage from above, and you're looking down upon a broad stretch of the road, and you're seeing the massive amounts of all the different cyclists as they travel along. And then at other times, the TV will cut to footage that obviously is taken from the back of a motorbike, and it's down there at road level, it's zoomed in on one of the cyclists, and you can see the strain in their face as perhaps they try and go up a mountain. So you have the same race shown from two different perspectives, one above and one at roadside. You're getting the same thing, though. In some sense, that's what's happening in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 gives us the aerial view. It gives us the overview of the great things that God did in that first week, as God fashioned the whole of the universe and the earth, really, as the key part of it. The action was shot from the air, if you like, and we saw the overview of it. Now this chapter focuses in our attention, and the focus isn't even so much upon the whole of the earth anymore. The focus is particularly placed even on the area of Eden, the garden in which God is going to put man. As we start to go through these verses, we're given some of the details about the Lord creating certain things, and one of the key reasons that this chapter might differ a little bit from chapter 1 is because we're given here a much more precise view of Eden rather than the whole earth. Now, verse 4 really introduces this description. And then in verse 5, we're told about the plant life. Specifically, the focus seems to be upon not the world as a whole, but the field or the cultivated ground. And the whole point in verse 5 is that as yet the ground is not cultivated. The verse presents two problems as to why the ground isn't cultivated. First of all, there's no rain upon the earth, and obviously for plants to grow, you need rain. The farmers here know that well enough, I'm sure, whenever they sow the seed in the dry and they're waiting for the rains to come, and it doesn't happen. You need the water before the plants are going to grow in a healthy way. There's one problem. If the field is going to be cultivated, there needs to be water. But not only that, if the field is going to be cultivated, there also needs to be a man to till the ground. It says here that there was not a man to till the ground. Again, if it's going to be cultivated, so it's not just wild plant life, but it's actually ordered in a productive, a good way, there's a need for a man to work the ground. But as yet, there is none. Then you come to verse 6, and it starts to show us the Lord answering these problems. First of all, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, there's some who think that refers to the beginnings of rain. You know, moisture is evaporating, going up, before it falls back down as rain. Others, and I'm inclined to go this way with it, believe that the climate was different then at the very beginning, and this is a literal mist that was coming up from the ground, providing the needed moisture. But the point is, either way, God is answering the first problem. The plants can't grow because there's no water. Well, now the Lord is providing the water. Problem one is solved. You know, there's a nice little reminder there. Even as you think of the Lord not only calling the plants into existence, but then providing this water, that not only does our God call forth all that exists into being out of nothing, but he also day by day provides that which is necessary so that his creation might prosper, so that it might grow. And so it is with regard to you and me. Our God not only brought us into existence, but he's the one who supplies everything that we need. We don't just owe our origins unto God. We owe every day unto God, and because he's the God who even today continues to uphold us. It is by him, it is by Christ that all things consist and hold together. It is the Lord supplying continually all that we need that we might have a healthy, even God-honoring life as we look on to him. But the Lord provides the water here. In verse 7 then, the Lord answers problem number 2. There was not a man to till the earth. Well, it says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there's going to be a man to till the ground. God has created him for this task, at least in part for this task. Now, I think we touched on this before earlier in considering Genesis. But do note yet again that even before sin came into the world, man was created to work. It was God's intention that he would till the ground. It was God's intention that he would work. We're not created to be lazy. Now that work for Adam at the first, it didn't involve pain, it didn't involve sorrow like it does now. That's part of the curse because of our sin. But there was work. Joyful work, good work, but work. Man was created to be industrious. You know, there are those who think that heaven will just be us sitting on clouds with our harp. You know, that idea is drawn more from the cartoons than from the Bible. I personally think it's very good reason to believe that there will be work to do in eternity. Certainly, it'll not be tiring and painful work, but there'll be work for the Lord. You know, even today, the Lord works. And Christ himself said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Not only that, but even today, the sinless angels, they work. They go forth at the command of God. They serve the Lord. It seems perfectly sensible to me to believe there will be joyful and good and God-honoring work in eternity. Of course, that would also remind us we are certainly to be workers today, whether that's in employment or whether it's in the home. We're to be workers. We're not created to be lazy. Laziness is not godly. We're to work. whatever form that takes. Today, however, our main focus comes to this creation of man in verse 7. I'm aware that we've already considered man made in the image of God when we looked at the previous chapter, and therefore we even drew in something from this passage already. We spoke about man receiving his soul as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The thing I want to particularly pick up on with you today is the emphasis in this verse 7 that man has been made from the dust. Like to think about it or not, you and I are creatures of the dust. Now, there is certainly a sense in which we are more than dust, because not only are we made from the dust, but God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We're given a soul directly by the Lord. There is a physical aspect to us, a material aspect, our body, and there is a spiritual, an immaterial part of us, our soul. And those two parts make up what it is to be man. Certainly we ought to be aware we're more than just flesh and blood. And yet, in terms of our physical creation, we are to bear in mind that we are creatures of the dust. Men as creatures of the dust. That's our theme today. Men as creatures of the dust. Now, first of all, what that would emphasize to us, each one, is that we are lowly creatures. We are lowly creatures. I've heard the criticism leveled at times against some when they have risen up in the world from perhaps a poor start and made a name for themselves and things have got better, they've improved their quality of life, and they start to think of themselves more highly than they ought. And the criticism is leveled, they ought to remember where they came from. They ought to remember where they came from. Well, so it is with us. We really ought to remember where we have come from. And if we do so, we're going to recognize that we have humble, humble origins. We're from the dust. Now, dust is common. In fact, it's a description of a common or abundant thing in the Bible. It's used that way to describe something that's just abundant, that's everywhere. I mean, think of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 13, 16. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. If a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Dust is numerous. It's everywhere. It's abundant. And you know, because it's so abundant, it's not worth much. It's not valuable in the slightest. Now, people do buy funny things. I remember being in a souvenir shop, I think it was in Scotland, but the place was selling like a tin of canned Highland Air. You could pay your money to buy this tin of canned Highland Air. I don't know what you do with it. Once you open it, it's not going to be fit for much. But so people buy strange things, but I've never seen someone or heard of someone paying any big amount of money for a box of dust. And I'm sure that most of you, when you're dusting your house, you're not carefully dusting all the dust into a box so that you can then take it to the shop and see who'll buy it from you. It's not worth much. It's not worth anything. It's just dust. You find it anywhere. When Revelation seeks to describe the glory of heaven, it describes it as having streets of gold. And gold is a good description there, primarily because gold is a precious material. It's a rare material, a valuable one. And the fact that it's rare and valuable, it emphasizes, used of heaven there, this vision of glory and wonder and something to take awe at. Well, not so with dust. It's common. It's not valuable in the slightest. Therefore, the reality of recognizing that we're creatures of the dust really ought to humble us. Especially when you think that even the greatest of men, whether they be kings or emperors or whoever they are, they never really rise higher than this, that they're dust. They might be well-decorated dust. They might be dust with nice clothes on, dust with some nice jewelry, but they're dust, as are you and as am I. Especially that should humble us as we deal with God. We've already seen God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the God who is supremely far above even the most glorious and beautiful things in creation, even the most precious things in all of creation. You know, even if we had been produced from gold or diamonds, we wouldn't have had cause to lift ourselves up in pride before God. And how much less do we have cause for pride when we recognize that we're only from the dust? You know, it was that knowledge which humbled Abraham as he dealt with God in Genesis 18 and verse 27. He was pleading with God to spare Sodom if there were enough righteous people within it. Obviously, Lot was in Sodom at the time. And as part of that, in Genesis 18, 27, he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." And he's pleading with God. He's arguing with God in a good and legitimate way, trying to persuade God not to judge Sodom. He's urging God to spare the city. And as he does this, he recognizes how lowly he is, how undeserving he is to wrestle with God in this manner. He's saying, "Who am I to speak like this with God? I'm but dust and ashes. I'm a nothing." He recognized his low position. Of course, when you bear that in mind, you know, this idea of our humility, how low we are in our origins, what a remarkable thing that although we are creatures of the dust, that God, the Almighty God, the God who is uncreated, the God of eternity, the God who is more glorious and beautiful than anything in all of creation, that he should be willing to have fellowship with us. I mean, what an astonishing thing we've got in the case of Abraham here. Here he is, a creature of dust and ashes, and yet he's able to plead with God in prayer. And that God should listen to him. That the Lord should have an ear for this creature of the dust. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable privilege you have. That though a creature of the dust, though one whose origins are so low, that the Almighty and eternal God is willing to hear your voice. In fact, he invites you to come unto him in prayer, to approach the throne of grace, and he promises that as you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. He invites you to come and cast all your burdens upon him, because he cares for you. You know, not only that, but Abraham at different times was directed by God. You know, think of even the Lord calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. There's Abraham in a pagan land, surrounded by idolatry, and the Lord intervenes in his life. The God of eternity, the God of all glory, comes and speaks to this little creature of the dust, to little Abraham, and says, "Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees, follow me, and I'll give you a land, and I'll bless your family, and I'm going to make your seed a blessing to all the nations of the earth." What a remarkable thing that God should show such interest to intervene in the life of this little creature of the dust. Bring him out and carry him forward. Take an interest in him. What a remarkable thing that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, should show even the slightest bit of interest in you or in me, creatures of dust, that he should come to us with his gospel and call us on to himself, invite us to know him and have fellowship with him. You know, that's where it gets even more astonishing. Again, you think of Abraham. When he was pleading in prayer with God, he wasn't just a servant groveling at the master's feet. He was not merely led about throughout his life as a slave by the owner. Now, there is a sense in which Abraham could be called the slave of the Lord. Paul the Apostle was not ashamed with that title. He was a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we are. We submit ourselves to our Lord. But more than that, Abraham was also called the friend of God. So says James 2:23. He was called the friend of God. Now think of that. Here's the Almighty One, the God of glory. And he's pleased to be known as a friend to this little creature of the dust. So it is for you and me. As the Lord draws us to himself, he draws us to himself that we might be the friends of God. What an astonishing reality that is. And of course, we have to stand back in amazement, particularly when you think of all that had to occur for that to come about. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden, for a while they knew the friendship of God. But we lost that privilege a long time ago. We lost that privilege when we defied our God, when we decided that we would like to be a God of our own, when we took of the forbidden fruit, seeking to be our own gods. We lost friendship with God. And in order for it to be restored, God himself had to demonstrate remarkable humility so as to take to himself the nature of his creatures, creatures of the dust. When Christ came forth, think of it, God the Son, without losing anything, he still remained God, but God the Son became a creature of the dust. And he did so in order that as a creature of the dust, he might die, suffer, rise again, and apply his salvation so that we might have fellowship with the Most High. You know, the root cause of so many of our problems comes from the fact that in pride, we forget where we've come from. We forget that we're merely of the dust. We lift ourselves up against the God of heaven. We follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. The heart of those builders of Babel is within us, and we seek to make a name for ourselves rather than humbly giving our lives into the hand of our Maker. And that's why we face so many of our miseries. Because in pride, we try to take the place of God rather than humbly recognizing who we are, creatures of the dust, and yet creatures of the dust, unto whom, as we look to Christ and submit ourselves to him, the Lord is pleased to bring to himself and to give friendship to. You know, when you think that the God of heaven would actually give the gospel to you, a little lowly creature of the dust, what pride there is, what wicked pride there is in your heart, if you would dare to think of that gospel, that good news, as an irrelevant message, as something worthless, as something that really can be ignored, or even as something that can be put off to a future day. I mean, what dreadful pride there is reigning in your heart if the good news of the gospel comes to you, and here's the Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of all glory, he comes to you, a creature of the dust, and says, here's what I've done for you. Here's my Son who has bled and died for you, that I might know you, that I might have fellowship with you, that I might bless you and give you everlasting life. And there you are, the little creature of the dust, saying, I'll think about that tomorrow. What dreadful pride is reigning in such a heart. There's a need for us all, as Paul warned in Romans 12, verse 3, for every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We ought to remember our origins and humble ourselves before our God. So we're lowly creatures. But then on top of that, we are weak creatures. We're weak creatures. You know, when you think of where we came from, it really does emphasize our weakness. We're not made from steel. We don't have the strength of a diamond. We're made from the fine dust that floats through the air. In Job 4, when Eliphaz the Temanite was speaking to Job, he referred to man as, in Job 4:19, as them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. You know, that sums us up. Our foundation is in the dust. We can't really boast in being much stronger than a moth. Now, it's not something I would go out of my way to do now, but I remember when I was younger as a child, touching a moth's wings, and the thing more or less turns to dust in your hand. It just falls apart. It's incredibly weak. And we ought to remember that we ourselves are an incredibly weak people. You know, again, many of our problems come from a failure to recognize our own weakness. If we only thought about our origins and our limitations then, it would drive us to go to the Lord and to find help in the Lord. But instead, we foolishly think we're strong enough and we plow on ahead, even though we're not. Throughout Scripture, you see numerous warnings given and examples of those who foolishly trusted in their own strength or in the strength of man rather than in the Lord. I'm always reminded of Asa, the king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 14:11. He recognized on that occasion that his forces were weak compared to the million-strong army of the Ethiopians. And he cried unto the Lord, the God of power, saying, "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power." He said, "We rest on thee, in thy name we go." He looked to the Lord for help. He recognized his weakness, and he won the day. The Lord undertook for him. And yet the sad thing with Asa is that you find in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles that he started looking to man for his help. He started looking to creatures of the dust. He failed to look to the Lord. Even in his sickness at the end of his life, Scripture explicitly says that he didn't seek the Lord in this. It seems he paid the price. You know, we bring many troubles upon ourselves, and especially spiritual troubles, as we try to lean on our own strength. We're a weak people, and you know, when it comes to the general circumstances of life that we face, there are so many things that are too much for us. You know, there are big issues that we have to face at times, and we just don't have the resources within ourselves. We're just these little frail creatures of the dust. And really what we ought to be doing with all the different circumstances of life, whether it's troubles in the workplace or even difficulties in the home life or whether it's even ill health or something like that that's pressing in upon us and we're feeling weighed down under it, we're not designed to just be reassuring ourselves and plowing on forward. We're to cast our care upon the Lord. We're to bring these things to our God, the one who tells us that he's sovereign over all things, that he providentially cares for his children. We're to go to the Lord. We're weak for these general circumstances. And if we're weak with regard to the general circumstances of life, how much more should we recognize our weakness when we are reminded of the enemies that we have? See, the people of God engage in warfare. And not just against flesh and blood, not just against fellow creatures of the dust, just as weak as we are. We have to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6 verse 22 warns us, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Great and mighty enemies. And there's us, little creatures of the dust. How can we stand? Well, we can stand in the Lord, but we'll never stand by ourselves. The whole point in Ephesians 6 is that because of this, we're to put on the armor of God. We need his resources if we're going to stand in the fight. As Christ reminded us in John 15 verse 5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." What a need there is for you and me to continually look outside of ourselves and lean upon the Lord. Because we don't have sufficient strength within ourselves, and we're fools if we think we do. David cried unto the Lord in Psalm 60 and verse 11, and he said, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." He knew, I need strength from the Lord, because the help of man is not sufficient. Give us help from trouble, Lord. He needed the Lord whose strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, that's what you need, and that's what I need. As we proceed through the different circumstances of life, and especially for the child of God, as we would engage in that spiritual warfare, Satan himself looking to take advantage in every opportunity and to bring you down, seeking to sift you as wheat, seeking to destroy you and trip you up and hinder your testimony, seeking to accuse you and destroy your conscience and your peace with God, as much as he can anyway. You and I need to stop foolishly leaning on the arm of flesh. we need to remember what we are, and therefore to go running quickly to the God of all strength and wait upon him. Now, maybe today you're not foolishly thinking that you are sufficient, but maybe you have the opposite problem in that you recognize your weakness, you recognize the troubles, and you're despairing over it. You know, you're thinking, well, how can I possibly accomplish anything in light of how weak I'm feeling myself to be? I'm very aware of the pressures that come upon us in different ways, and we look around and we just feel our weakness, and how can we possibly see a way forward through whatever this thing might be? How can we cope? And yet, praise God, the mighty Lord is willing to be the strength of his people. In Psalm 46, it tells us that the wonderful truth, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Think of it. There's where you're to run in the times of difficulty. There's a place where you can find safety. There's a place where you can find strength for the fight. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble, and the consequences in the next verse. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We're invited by the word of God to run onto the Lord. Feeling our weakness, we're invited to come onto him who will provide strength for his people. In Psalm 103, we were singing from this psalm. It tells us in verse 13 that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. There you have this theme really explicitly brought out. There's the Lord looking upon his people. He recognizes, he knows our frame. He knows how we are. He knows our strength or lack of it. He knows that we're only dust. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. How wonderful that is, that just like a loving father pities his children, that is, he sees them and their need, and he lovingly acts to provide for that need. He looks to keep them in safety when they're perhaps young and vulnerable. He looks to provide their needs when they can't provide for themselves. He pities their children, his children, and he comes to their aid because he loves them. He's a father with an affectionate heart towards them. Well, so our God, he knows your frame, and he knows your limitations. He knows and remembers that you are but dust. And yet with this heart of affection, he's pleased to draw near and to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He pities his children. As you remember that you are but a creature of the dust, weak and without much strength, you're invited to look outside of yourself by faith and seek strength and power from the Lord who is willing to give it, who pities his children. Now, of course, the great thing that we have no power at all for is to revive ourselves and to earn God's salvation. We have no strength for that. Our arm will never bring us salvation. Your arm will never earn you God's favor. We can't earn the blessings of God that we've lost through our sin. We're weak for that. And yet again, God has supplied all of our need. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He gave forth the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work, to powerfully do the work, and to give us a way back onto God. I wonder today, are you willing to recognize that you are but a creature of the dust, and therefore weak of yourself, unable of yourself? And does it drive you to cast yourself upon the Lord, to look to him for salvation, to look to him for all the strength that is needed in living the Christian life? Are you looking outside of yourself to the God of strength? The reality is that you can divide men into two categories: those that seek the Lord and those that look elsewhere, either themselves or in some other place. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. There's one category. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's where our trust is going to be, he says. And then in the very next verse, he says, they are brought down and fallen. They trusted in the horses. They trusted in the chariots. They trusted in themselves and other things than the Lord. They are brought down. They fall. He says, we are risen. We stand upright. It is those who remember the name of the Lord, who look to him, who trust in him. It is those ones who stand upright. And so is your confidence in the Lord today? Is your confidence in him for salvation? You're too weak to earn it yourself. You need the mighty God for that. Is your confidence in him for the Christian life as you engage in warfare against the wicked one? You're too weak for it yourself. You need him for that. Are you leaning on him for all your need? Or are you foolishly today trying to proceed in your own strength? We are but creatures of the dust. And finally, we've thought of ourselves as lowly creatures and also as weak creatures. We could add to that we are fragile creatures. Fragile creatures. One of the realities that we have to deal with is the fact that we are easily broken. We're easily destroyed. We're easily brought down. It doesn't take much for our frail lives to come to an end. Now, I think we're all inclined to imagine that it'll take a lot. We don't imagine that it'll happen today or tomorrow or this year. We presume it'll be some way off in the distant future somewhere. But that's not the reality, or at least it might not be the reality. It doesn't take much for your frail life to come to an end. We're fragile. Now, our fragile nature, it's not purely because we're creatures of the dust, although that's part of it. It is that, but also in connection to the consequences for our sin. You know, without sin in the world, we may have been made from the dust, but we would have been upheld with life by our God. There would have been no death or decay for us. And yet, because we have sinned, because we've brought the curse of the law upon ourselves, we're a dying people. We're a fragile people. And the Lord uses our origins to really drive that point home to us. If you think of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God explained the consequences of sin to Adam. He said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God says, Adam, you're just a creature of the dust, and you're going to head back to dust. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. We read a little earlier from Ecclesiastes 12, and there are many pictures heaped up that describe the time of death coming on. And then it says in Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Here in Genesis 2, we see God forming a body for Adam out of the dust. And he breathes into that body, making him a living soul. And yet the day comes when the soul, the spirit, returns again to God who gave it. And the dust, or the body, rather, returns again to the dust from which it was formed. We're frail. We're to remember how fragile our lives are. Dust thou art. Unto dust shalt thou return. You know, every day our body is shedding dust. You know, the skin cells come off us just so fine we don't see them, but there they are floating through the air and so on. We're shedding dust all the time. And eventually the day will arrive when our body is placed in the ground, when your body is placed in the ground and it's just returning to dust. The time comes when life will cease. And so as we consider our origins, I would ask you the question, as a creature of the dust, as one whose body will return to the dust. Are you prepared for that day? Because the Bible reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. The day will come when your body is laid once more to the ground, to dust, and your soul returns to God. The time will come when you stand before Him. And are you prepared for that day? Now, there is a way to be prepared. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven. It's through Him who, despite how glorious He is, was willing to humble Himself and take our dusty body to Himself. The one who was willing to die for us. The one who even descended into the grave for us. And yet, even in the grave, He knew no corruption. His body didn't just return to dust. No, having met the penalty for sin, Christ was raised on that third day with an incorruptible body, with newness of life, with the power of everlasting life, and also with power and authority to bestow that life upon all that come unto God through Him. You know, the reality is that your body and mine is going to go back to the ground. And yet, the gospel would point us to Jesus Christ, who, according to Philippians 3 and verse 21, He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. In Romans 8 and verse 10, it tells us that if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's talking about a believer here. Christ is in you. You're saved. You know Christ. You're walking with Christ. It says the body is dead because of sin. That is, your body is still going to die. The effects of being mortal, one of those consequences of the fall, they're still there. Your body will still die. Believers die. And yet, it goes on to say in Romans 8:10, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, because you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, received by faith, you have life in your soul. You're no longer truly dead. Even though the body is still decaying, even though the body will still return to the dust, you have life. You have life in your soul because you're righteous in Christ. Your soul will endure with life. But the gospel doesn't even stop there. Sometimes we would stop there and we have the idea, well, the time comes, your body goes back to the ground, your soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord, and that's it. Well, that's not it. It's not it. The next verse in Romans 8:11, it encourages believers. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's telling you that if you're a child of God, you have life in your soul, your body is still dying today, but you can rejoice, because even though your body is going to die, even though it's going to return to dust, the Spirit who brought forth Christ from the tomb, without seeing corruption, He will also quicken, He will also raise up your body at the last day. And so as we think about our origins, and especially in the context of this sin-cursed world, we're fragile. We're going down to the ground. Death is going to feast upon us. But the remedy for it all is found in Jesus Christ Himself and in His gospel. The remedy is found in the Christ who is high above us and yet who has humbled Himself so that He might have fellowship with us. The one who is willing to pour strength into our weakness, and the one through whose great atoning work, through whose death, through whose resurrection, these frail bodies, as well as our souls, shall know everlasting life. We're creatures of the dust, but I wonder today, are you a creature of the dust who at the same time can say that you're a friend of God through Christ, through the gospel? Because that makes all the difference. You know, you are either a lowly, weak, fragile creature of the dust, destined for hell and ruin, because you've got no power to do anything about it. Or else, you're still a lowly, weak, fragile creature of the dust. But through the gospel, you're one who is honored by God as his friend, given power and strength by the Most High, and given everlasting life through the gospel. It all hinges on this. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you his? And is he yours? May God bless his word to us. Amen.